I don't know if you have a friend or a neighbor or an associate at work who isn't a believer, but you have a lot of regard for that person. The person is generally honest and has a nice family and works hard and what you'd call a good person. You may think of somebody like that. I know of a particular fellow, his name was Larry, and I used to have very high regard for him, and I worked with him for many years, and I always thought, man, he would make a good Christian. But think about this. This friend or associate or neighbor who's like this, and you think, that person in his current situation is facing God's wrath, God's eternal wrath. I don't know if you pray earnestly for this person. Well, when we look at this passage in Isaiah, in some respects, it's very similar. Moab was a neighbor of Israel. And Isaiah here is thinking about the wrath of God being poured out on them. And yet he had a high regard for them. And we'll see that when we look at this. Because Moab was a descendant of Abraham, or a relative of Abraham. Lot was his nephew, and so they were related. And Moabites were related, and as you remember, there was not a very good scene there where Moab was descended from Lot and one of his own daughters. But they always viewed Moab to a degree with friendly terms and some friendly relations with them. You remember that Naomi went down to Moab during the famine and she brought back her daughter-in-law, Ruth, a Moabitess. And Ruth became, was it the great-grandmother of David and is in the line of descent to Jesus and is mentioned in the gospel accounts as one of the three women who Rahab and Bathsheba in the genealogy as a grandmother of Jesus Christ. And so there was these connections with Moab. And the Moabites didn't seem to be that bad a people, at least not as bad as the Canaanites, you would think. And yet this message of judgment that Isaiah is giving here in chapters 15 and 16 is pretty heavy on the Moabites. We're in the section of Isaiah that runs from chapters 13 to 23, which is a series of prophecies against the various nations. And we've just finished the oppression of the Babylon, which was in chapter 14, and the oppression of and what was going to come on Babylon. And I mentioned to you that, and we have Assyria to the north and Philistia to the south, these nations. And now we're dealing with a near neighbor, the Moabites, in this prophecy. It's like this. God has been dealing with those distant nations, Assyria way up to the north, and Philistia out on the coast, and they were Canaanites and wicked people. He's been dealing with a nation that really hasn't come to ascendancy, way beyond the Euphrates, the Babylonians. But now he comes down to a personal situation, to the Moabites. He's gone from the imperialism of an overlord, whether it was the Syrians or the Babylonians, and he's come down to the neighborly, to the Moabites. He's come down to basically Moab's next door neighbor, and he's made it very personal to the Jews. He's gone from the collective to the particular, from a very abstract thing. Okay, we can deal with the future, the Babylonians, it's off 100 years from now. But he's come down, as you see at the end of these chapter 16, it's 3 years away. It's very, very close, very concrete. He's gone from something that's kind of impersonal, we don't care about those Assyrians and the Babylonians, to something that is very personal, to the Moabites. So why is it that Moab was going to be judged? Well, let us read the first few verses here of chapter 15 and see if you can pick out what the reason is that they were going to be judged. An oracle concerning Moab. Because Ar of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. Because Kir of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. He has gone up to the temple and to Dibon, to the high places, to weep over Nebo and over Medeba. Moab wails. On every head is baldness. Every beard is shorn. In the streets they wear sackcloth, on the housetops and in the squares. Everyone wails and melts in tears. Heshbon and Elilah cry out. Their voice is heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud. His soul trembles. Why is punishment coming on Moab? It's because of their false worship. They have gone up to the high places. They have gone up to the temple that they have built. Isn't it uncanny? And there was nothing deliberate in Rod's and my planning. Last Sunday morning, I happened to deal with worship in the morning from Hebrews. Rod had been preparing for well over a year to preach on John chapter 4, and he deals with worship. And here we're dealing with false worship. There's a message for us as a congregation, isn't there? It wasn't in any deliberate sense. It just happened that we are dealing with it multiple times. The false worship on the high places. Now, the Moabites worshiped a god called Chemosh. It isn't mentioned in these chapters. This god Chemosh is mentioned in other places in the scriptures. And the historians portray Chemosh based upon some archaeological work. Some of them portray it as a minotaur, which, if you remember, was a human body with a bull's head. So that's how some think that Chemosh was put as an idol. Others equate it with, and in that case, it would be equated with Moloch, who was the Canaanite god. But others say, no, that Chemosh was a feminine deity, and they equate it with Ashtar. Well, it doesn't matter whether it's the female deity Ashtar or it's the Moloch, and it's just by another name. The point is that they worshiped a false god. And the sad situation is that Solomon, he married a Moabitess princess. And what did he do? He built an altar to Chemosh on the high places. And where did he build that altar? On the Mount of Olives, where we know that Jesus went, right? That's where Solomon built an altar to Chemosh. And now, after the period of Solomon, Josiah came along, and Josiah cleansed out the idols and got rid of them and the false religion. And he brought back the proper observance of the true religion. And he purged it out. And I'm thinking again what Rod read from Deuteronomy 12, where to destroy the idols, and that you read this morning, Rod. And that's what Josiah did. He got rid of them. But God prophesies here, judgment against Moab. A total wasting is what's going to hit them. A wailing and a mourning that you see here in these first four verses over the loss that's coming upon them or that they will lose. And so we see that God's concern for true worship extends beyond his own covenant people, beyond those who at this point would have been Jews, and in our case, the church. God is sovereign over the nations, and he's punishing Moab because they have been partaking in false worship. They were originally descendants of Eber, where the word Hebrew comes from. They were descendants of Eber, and they had known of the true God. And here they are, falling into the sins of the Canaanites, worshiping false religions or false gods. The Ten Commandments were not given to the Jews. They were given to mankind through the Jews. The apostle asks, so what advantage is there for the Jews? And he says, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were the forum through which the Ten Commandments came. The Ten Commandments, four of them, speak about worship. And they apply to all mankind. And so this message to Moab about false worship is the same message that God sends to Islam, to Hinduism, to the cults like Jehovah Witnesses and Mormons, to every nation that is aligned with false worship. It is sudden terror that is coming upon them. It's a fearful picture that is in here about Moab, and they are going to repent or wail. We read on then at verse 5. My heart cries out for Moab. Her fugitives flee to Zoar, to Eglath-Shelishiah. For at the ascent of Luhith, they go up weeping on the road to Hor-Onaim. They raise a cry of destruction. The waters of Nimrim are a desolation. The grass is withered, the vegetation falls, the greenery is no more. Therefore, the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they carry away over the brook of the willows. For a cry has gone around the land of Moab. Her wailing reaches to Eglaim, and wailing reaches to Beer Elim. For the waters of Dibon are full of blood. For I will bring upon Dibon even more, a lion for those of Moab who escape, for the remnant of the land. If you may not remember this, but in chapter 14, if you look at, go back in the ESV here, and it says Israel's remnant taunts Babylon. Isaiah was thrilled that Babylon was going to be destroyed. In every account of these, in between these chapters 23 and 13 to 23, Isaiah is, in a sense, rejoicing that God is going to bring down his enemies. But there's something different in this, and it's unique in Isaiah's response. I don't know if you caught it, but look at verse 5. My heart cries out for Moab. Isaiah is saying, my heart cries out for Moab. And look at 16, 9 and 11. Therefore I weep the weeping of Jazer, and therefore my inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab. Isaiah does something very different here than he's done in all of his other prophecies between these, all of these chapters. This is the only place that he has a concern for what's going to happen. And this is his neighbor, Moab. He cares for them. And even though they have partaken of false religion, the sufferings of Moab hurt Isaiah. And you can see what's happening here. The land is being decimated, and they're dragging their few worldly possessions along as they're being driven from an invading army of Syria coming in from the north, and they're fleeing to the south. And Isaiah says, this is a disaster, what's happening to our neighbor. It's similar to Jesus when he wept over Jerusalem. And he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that you would heed and stop killing the prophets. This is what Isaiah is doing. He's weeping over this prophecy. It's the only place in all of these prophecies against the nations around them that he does this. God weeps through Jesus. God weeps over the destruction of sinners. In Ezekiel at 18:23, we read here, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" And so that it, God's desire isn't to see these nations punished. His desire is that they would turn and repent. But in his justice, he needs to deal with their sin. And he pleads with men to turn and repent, to live. And he's provided a solution in the Messiah. And he says, "Why will you perish?" Now we read on. "Send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah by way of the desert, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Like fleeing birds, like a scattered nest, so are the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night in the height of the noon, of noon. Shelter the outcast, do not reveal the fugitives. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer. When the oppressor is no more and the destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, when a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness." God here is offering Moab mercy. But there are conditions associated with that mercy in these five verses. And what are the conditions? Well, you need to understand a bit of the context here. And that context is this is at the time of Ahab, going back a little. This is right now, we're at the time of Hezekiah, but going back a little bit. At the time of Ahab, Moab used to pay tribute to Israel. And they would send something like 200,000 sheep a year. 200,000 sheep was their tribute. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 3. And they had thrown off their submission to Judah. And what is God counseling them through Isaiah, or Isaiah's counseling them to do? He's saying that they are to come and return to their allegiance to the house of David. But you notice what it says in verse 1. He doesn't ask for 200,000 sheep. How many sheep does he ask for? One lamb. One lamb. Well, we know what's going on here, don't we? What is the one lamb they have to have allegiance to? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. That's what they're to look to. One lamb, not the 200,000 that were being paid as tribute. And these words, particularly in verses 3 and 4, it's hard to know exactly who's speaking here. Is it Isaiah giving them counsel, or is it words that God is putting into the mouth of an ambassador from Moab and saying, "Say these words. Come to us and say these words." And what is it that they are to seek? They are to look, and we see this in the latter part of verse 4 and 5. They are to take refuge under Judah's protection, under the shelter of Judah. And how will life be? Well, look at how it's described in 4b. It is described as a land that's going to be tranquil because the oppressor is no more and the destruction has ceased. So it's going to be a tranquil land. Earthly oppressors are gone. No fear of fleeing anymore if you come and take refuge under Judah. There is a throne of love that is mentioned here. The king that is ruling in Judah is not a tyrant, but a loving father of his people. It is typified by law. The king reigns in righteousness and judges justly. Do you see that in verse 5? And it is a tent of lineage, the dynastic line of David. Now, who is all this referring to? Well, in the immediate context, it's Hezekiah, a godly king, who reigned from 715 to 686 BC. He was a godly king. And he brought in sweeping religious reforms. He removed the worship of the idols. He cleansed the temple. He restored the worship of God back to how the regulations that were given by Moses and by David. But you can already see that there's a greater fulfillment, a king in the messianic line. And this actually describes ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already seen this, that Isaiah understands this when you remember from Isaiah chapter 9, where he says, a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, and so on. All of those pieces that are mentioned here in chapter 16 at verse 5, Isaiah has already applied to Jesus Christ. And so then there's a broader application of this. God offers mercy to all sinners, but there are conditions, and those conditions are three. It must be genuine. Men in rebellion must return to God through Christ. Not in a formality, but with a heart filled with repentance, a heart filled with faith, willingly rallying under the banner of Jesus Christ. The second condition we get from here is they must bring a gift. In this case, it was a single lamb to symbolize the Messiah. And what do we bring? The sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. Hebrews 13:15. And there must be genuflection, that is bowing, kneeling down. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God. And so right in the midst of this, and it amazes me how often in the midst of a curse, in the midst of a prophetic destruction, there's hope. There's the gospel message. And that's why I continually refer to this as the gospel of Isaiah. And you often don't see, people don't look at these passages and see the gospel there very often. And they don't start to see it until they get to chapter 53. But it's there. Right in the midst of this, there's the gospel message, a gospel of hope. For Moab, if they will just turn and repent. And it applies to every nation. And we read on here from verse 6. We have heard of the pride of Moab. How proud he is of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right. Therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail, mourn, utterly stricken for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth, for the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the nations have struck down its branches, which reached to Jezreel and strayed into the desert. Its shoots spread abroad and passed over the sea. Therefore I weep with the weeping of Jezreel for the vine of Sibmah. I drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elilah, for over your summer fruit and your harvest the shout has ceased, and joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful field. And in the vineyards, no songs are sung, no cheers are raised. No treader treads out wine in the presses. I have put an end to the shouting. Therefore my inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab, and my inmost self for Kir Hareseth. And when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself on the high places, when he comes to his sanctuary to pray, he will not prevail. Do you know where Moab was relative to Israel, to Judah? It was on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, southeast of Jerusalem. It would be in the area, a part of Jordan today. In fact, it's located around a place called Karak in Jordan today. And if you go onto Google Maps, you know how people post pictures on Google Maps? You can zoom in on it and you can see what's going on there today. And it's an area of dry farming. For example, olives are grown there. Wine, dry farming it's called. It is near desert conditions, but because it's a bit hilly, there is springs and water. What is extraordinary, though, if you look on Google Maps, is the number of ruins that people have taken pictures of and posted there. It's absolutely incredible, the number of ruins that are in the Moab area. And they go back to the time of Isaiah and to these events here, which occurred, and the ruins there. And they go through the Persian period, the Greek period, through the Herodian period, and right up to the time of the Crusades. There are ruins of all these in the hilly area of Moab. And during that period of the Persian period, a 200-year period, Moab as a nation disappeared from history. The historical records of Moab went absolutely silent. There was nothing known about Moab in the historical records. The only thing we knew about Moab was what's given in the Bible up until 1868. And a missionary discovered a stone in the Moab area, and it's called the Mesha Stela, or the Moabite stone is another name for it. It's a basalt stone that's 2 feet wide and 4 feet high, so like half a sheet of plywood, but thicker. And it would have stood up as a pillar. And on it, the king Mesha of Moab, who had rebelled against Omri in the earlier period of time, about 100 years before when Isaiah is writing, a little over 100 years before. And Mesha boasts in there. Now look at what it says here. We have heard of the pride of Moab, of his arrogance and his pride. And there's Mesha on the first extra-biblical record that we discover about Moab. And what's in it? Boasting. And that's what's on the stone on the Mesha Stela. And in it, interestingly enough, there's an explicit reference to Jehovah. Mesha actually says that he had rebelled against Jehovah. And he boasts about that. Now this stone, the Arabs in the area were not happy about its discovery. And they shattered it. But the archaeological discovery of this stone, somebody had made a papier-mâché cast. You know, often think of plaster cast, but somebody had made a papier-mâché cast of it. And after they collected up the pieces, they were able to reassemble them, glue them back together in about 60% of it. And you can actually see the stone in the Louvre and the papier-mâché cast that was made. And so they were able to reverse image on the cast, take the letters, and then translate what was on the stone, because somebody had had the foresight to make this papier-mâché cast when they discovered it. And what this turns out to be, you know, the critics, the higher criticism in the 19th century, the discovery of the Moabite stone silenced a lot of the critical, because extra-biblical confirmation about Moab. And it reinforced what the Bible had said about them and provided that. And it's always the case, isn't it? Over the years, when discoveries like the Dead Sea Scrolls come along, they don't undermine the Bible. They strengthen the Bible. And so many times, this is what has happened. But Moab was proud and spurned God's offer. And you see it particularly in verse 6 here. We have heard of the pride of Moab. And that's what was found on that stone. And you notice that what is to be then the result of this? Look at the destruction of their gardens and their field are turned to wasteland. Verse 8, for example, is turned to a wasteland. And verse 10. And there's one other thing that's mentioned here that we should note, and that's in verse 12. The gods of Moab are shown to be worthless. They will pray to these gods, and they will not prevail. The gods are worthless. No answer is going to come to these people's vain prayers. And what's interesting about this is historians know almost nothing about the Moabite religion. Very, very little about it. Their gods are worthless. There's nothing known about them. And all that basically we know about it is from a few archaeological finds and what's in the Bible about Chemosh. But we know it was a false religion. But their gods are proven to be worthless. And so it will be with every nation that's not willing to bow the knee to Jesus. They cherish their false religions. And the rebellion against God they rebel against God in their pride. Now think about it. Where did this begin? Way back in the garden. And pride is the primary sin that is shown in Adam and Eve. But also there is false worship there because they set themselves over God. And that's where the beginning of idolatry comes in. Think about Islam. The pride that Islam has, how it treats the adherents of other religions as dirt, even as non-humans. They call Jews pigs, for example. That's the standard among Islam. And false religion. They reject Jesus Christ as the final prophet. And they've replaced him with a prophet that came, so they claim, 630 years later. Well, actually, it'd be 600 years later. And that they call Muhammad. And so, what about the Jehovah Witnesses? Are they proud? Absolutely. Because they base their salvation on their works. And that can only be a pride-based religion. And what about their false religion? They reject Jesus Christ as God. So it's the same thing as what Moab did in every instance. What about secular humanism, pride in self-determination, no moral compass but myself? And where do they worship? At the altar of Darwin. Every false religion, every nation that sets itself up with pride and false religion is being spoken of here. Don't take this just as speaking about Moab. Of course, historically, it's talking about Moab, but its practical application is to every rebellious nation. And so what is Moab a symbol for? Well, it's a symbol for rebellion, a rebellion against God, against his law. And although they know God, they do not acknowledge him as God. In the Misha Stella, he mentions Jehovah. He knew there was a real God, but he would not acknowledge him. In fact, he's boasting. King Misha boasts that he rebelled. What is Moab symbolic for? Rebellion, rejection. Men everywhere reject God's call to repent. and only if the Holy Spirit opens their heart will they repent. What is Moab a symbol for? For ritual, for the pagan adherence to all forms of false ritual. They're so stupid. They think that they're many words. They're dancing. They're dabbing themselves with ashes. And all these things is going to be heard by the living God. Look what it says here in verse 12. And when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself on the high places, when he comes to his sanctuary to pray, his vain words, he will not prevail. The religious rituals are worthless. They have no value. What does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6? It's vain babbling. Vain babbling. And finally, what is it symbolic of, this Moab in this section? Of ruins. The greatest human achievements are just going to be left in ruins and decay. And ultimately, they will be utterly demolished, utterly destroyed. That's what this section is telling us Moab is a symbol for. And finally, we read verses 13 and 14. This is the word that the Lord spoke concerning Moab in the past. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, in 3 years, like the years of a hired worker, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt. In spite of all his great multitude and those who remain will be very few and feeble. It's interesting. Isaiah indicates that God has spoken previously concerning Moab. Now, Isaiah hasn't given a prophecy about Moab before. This is his first. And it's one continuous oracle here, even though it's split into two chapters. So what is it that he's referring to? It may be that God gave him this oracle a while before, and then he recorded it here and then said, as God said, now it's going to happen in 3 years. So the first part of 15 to 16 down to verse 12 was previous, and now he records it and says it's in 3 years. Another possibility is he's referring to the prophecy in Amos chapter 2, where Amos speaks of Moab. Or it could be just a general that the prophecies that Isaiah has been giving along the way also apply to Moab, because these prophecies, although they're to specific nations, have general application. And he says that there's something very specific now that's going to occur. He says it's going to happen in 3 years. And he qualifies this 3 years as the years of a hired worker. Why does he do that? Well, if any of you have worked by the clock, you know what goes on here, right? If you work by the clock, you're watching and you're supposed to work 9 to 5. Boy, at 5 o'clock, you're out the door. And on the other side, your employer is saying, you can't leave until 5 o'clock. That's what he's dealing with here, the hired worker. You can be sure that the hired worker wasn't going to work one day longer than he was obligated to, and you can be sure the employer was going to keep him to the very last moment on the very last day. Some bosses are generous and say, well, slow today, you can leave 4 minutes early. But they're not, we don't have this situation here. God's timing is going to be exact, is what he's saying. And it's a set time. And this is what happened in 711 B.C., so we know when Isaiah wrote this had to be 714 B.C., because in 3 years, it happened. Sargon, the king of Assyria, and his troops came down from the north, crossed the Euphrates, and marched first on Edom, and then they came into Moab. So God hasn't changed in any way. He has set his demands, he's determined his purposes, and he says, the time is set. Jesus is coming back. And he's going to call all men into account. It is determined, like the years of a hired worker. It is set explicitly, and it will happen with the utmost certainty. The false gods of North America that are being worshipped on the hills of secularism, on the plains of pluralism, they're going to fall. The time is set. And this message to Moab is a message to our generation, to our people, just that they would listen. Let's pray. We do acknowledge, O God, that when we look at these passages, we sometimes have to wonder why you included them in your word. And yet when we begin to analyze them, we marvel at the relevance of them, how valuable they are to us, because they teach us of your sovereignty over the nations. Lord, forgive us of our sin, our complacency, of our own false worship, our pride. Help us to turn to Jesus now and to live.